Turn with me in your Bibles, excuse me, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. That's where we are today in our journey through Colossians. As you're turning there, I want to introduce you to a very, very important lady in my life. And her name is Helga. Yeah. Helga is beautiful. Helga is, she means a lot to me. She's instrumental in demolition and building decks and just about anything else that needs a heavy-duty hammer. Some people would question my sanity about naming an inanimate object, but that's my prerogative. I bought her. I paid for her. I gave her the name Helga. I gave her her identity. She's mine. She belongs to me. She's very, very special. And I say this not because I'm losing my mind. I say this because in the same way, God has named us and given us an identity. He has created us. He has bought us back from the marketplace of sin. He has the right, just like I have the right to name Helga, God has the right to give us our identity. We have an identity in him. And you know, it's no secret that in our world today, the world is filled with people struggling with their identity. And it is a very, very complex topic. There's a lot to it. But people are hurting, whether it's race, gender, status, economics, even age. People are hurting, and they don't know who they are fundamentally. One of the big questions that we see today, the primary question that many people are asking is, who am I? Who am I? And this struggle with identity, it's not something new. It's been going on for a very, very long time. And in our passage today, Paul will repeatedly use phrases like in him and with him, okay? Throughout these verses, he emphasizes the union that we share in Christ and the identity that we draw from him as our creator, as our savior, as our redeemer. And so we're gonna kind of look at that because I think that we've all struggled with really kind of who we are and how we fit in the world. It may not be something, some intense thing that a lot of people do go through. And I don't want to trivialize what people are going through. It is a serious thing to not know who you are, to not know how you fit in the world. It is a serious thing. God takes it very seriously. That's why he begins from the beginning of time to let us know what we mean to him. And that's when we're asking who I am, that's what we're asked, really trying to figure out is, do I matter? Do I matter to anyone? Do I matter in the overall scheme of things? Do I have a purpose? Is there a reason for me? And that's where identity comes in. Because if you don't see yourself through the eyes of God, then you're not seeing who you really are. You're not seeing the eternal value that God has placed on each and every one of us. And I think that's kind of where we are today as we're looking at scriptures, because our identity is defined by Christ who made us, but specifically in this passage, by what he did to save us, okay? Just as, and I use this illustration of a hammer. I know it's kind of silly, but I'm actually very protective of that hammer. On the job site, I don't let a lot of people use it because I need it. It's got value to me. Infinitely more so. You and I have value in the eyes of God, in the heart of God. And I think when we're looking at who we are, we need to look at who Christ says we are and the value that he places on us. Because we're trying to get value. We're trying to get a validation. We're trying to get support from everything in the world but God. Yet he's the one that created us, saved us, redeemed us, rescues us, gives us a future and a hope. So when we're looking at, well, who am I? We really need to look through the eyes of God. So I want to take a moment and pray again, because this is such a huge topic that so many people are dealing with. You may personally have gotten to a point in your life where you see yourself through God's eyes. If so, praise God. But you certainly do know people who are struggling. So let's take a moment. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we do, again, thank you for who you are. I guess that's where our identity begins. We need to know who you are. You are the creator. You are the sustainer. You are supreme and sufficient. You are everything. You are God of all creation. You're majestic and mighty. You are your love, your grace, and your mercy is shed upon all of us. And Father, we thank you for who you are. But Lord, we also thank you for who you made us to be. And I ask that today you would help us, Lord, to see ourselves not in the mirror, not in relation to society or culture or any of that, but help us to see ourselves through your eyes. We love you and cherish you and come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can follow along in your notes and in your Bibles. So what has God done? What has Christ done to help us understand our identity? Okay, well, first, he circumcised our hearts. According to Colossians 2, beginning of verse 11, it says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So Paul just explained the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in the previous passage, one of the greatest passages in all Scripture that describes who God is and his majesty. That's where we start. We can't begin to see who we are until we understand the one who made us, okay? And then now Paul is going to elaborate on our identity as God's people by referring to the Jewish custom of circumcision. Okay, the physical act of circumcision was never meant to replace or add to a person's faith. It was merely a picture of their faith, just like baptism. So we're going to do a little test. Does baptism, like physical water baptism, does that gain us entrance into heaven? Yes or no? No. No. Is it important? Is it an important part of church life? Yeah. Does it make God love us anymore? No. So if you have been baptized, God doesn't love you more than somebody who hasn't been baptized? It's true. He doesn't. Baptism is a picture. It's a symbol. It's a picture. It's an outward picture of an inward change. It doesn't define who you are. It just shows who you are. It exhibits it. Okay? And same thing with circumcision in the Old Testament. It was a symbol. Nothing more, nothing less. Important, but nothing more, nothing less. And here's the problem. Like we said, Paul's dealing with false teachings. And false teachers wormed their way into the church, and they were saying that a person needed to be physically circumcised in order to be accepted by God. It's Jewish legalism. It's one of the systems that Paul was dealing with in the book of Colossians. In other words, they were saying Jesus is not enough. We need to mix our own works in. Well, we know that that's not true based on what Paul just said to us, that Jesus is sufficient and supreme, okay? Circumcision did serve as a covenant symbol of God's people in the Old Testament. He told Abraham and his offspring, there's going to be a physical symbol that's going to indicate to the world that you belong to me. It doesn't make you belong to me. It just shows the world that you already belong to me. I wear a wedding ring, okay? The wedding ring doesn't make me married. If I take my wedding ring off, if I can get it off, am I still married? How many of you would agree that, yeah, you're still married? My wife puts her hands up really fast, okay? Yes, yes, because she knows I don't wear it a whole lot because I don't like rings. But now watch. I put it back on. Does that make me married anymore? No, it's a symbol. It lets people know, hey, I'm taken. Not that anybody else wants me, but hey, I'm taken. Okay? So in the same way, the physical circumcision in the Old Testament was letting the world know, hey, these are my people. They're separate. They're different. I'm going to use them to reach the rest of the world. That's the picture of circumcision. Even Moses recognized that it was more than a physical act, that there was a spiritual nature to circumcision. And he says this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and that you may live. In other words, circumcision was an outward physical picture of an inward spiritual reality. And Paul refers to this for a very specific reason tied to our identity. Just like the physical circumcision in the Old Testament was tied to the Hebrews' identity, it showed the people who they were. They were the people of God. So too does this spiritual circumcision do the same for us. So there were two points to this, two factors that Paul was really harping on. Paul was saying he was saying to counter Jewish legalism. He was saying it's not a physical circumcision, it's a circumcision of the heart. I can act all spiritual and churchy, but that doesn't make me a believer. What makes me a believer is what Christ has done. And that's what happens inside, okay? But it also acts for us, this spiritual circumcision acts for us as this identity factor, this symbol that we belong to Jesus. Take a look at this incredible passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Get this, ready? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Just as physical circumcision marked Israel as God's people, spiritual heart circumcision, when we surrender to Christ, when he becomes our Savior, that marks us as God's people. So a vital part of our identity is we are the people of God. So when we're trying to figure out, answer the question, well, who am I? Well, if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, first and foremost, you're part of the people of God. You're a person of God. You're a child of the Most High. And that's vitally important to knowing who you are, because if you don't know who your Father in heaven is, it's going to be tough to kind of figure out who you are. Okay? So we are the people of God. What else did Jesus do that kind of helps establish our identity? Well, he conquered death. He conquered death. Look at verses 12 and 13 in Colossians chapter 2. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So there's an association taking place here that you can see. We're being associated with Christ. We talked this morning in the members class about baptism, how we do a full immersion because it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But look at verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. I want to park there for just a second. I am not the guy that likes to beat people up about who they are and the mistakes that they made. And I like to move forward. But we can't ignore where we came from. Every one of us was born in sin. Every one of us was born with what's called a sin nature because of our great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve. Every one of us. Every one of us needs a Savior. None of us were born with an intrinsic goodness to get to heaven, because it's more than being a good guy or a good girl. I suspect you're all really good people, and you were all really good people before you came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. But it takes more than being a good person to get to heaven. And the guide for good is not what we think it is. I could be good compared to my neighbor. I could be good compared to the guy down the street. But the bar is Christ, and that's perfection. Compared to him, I'm not that good. And that's what this verse is saying at the beginning here. Okay, but look at what it says at the end here. God, so I'll read verse 13 again. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Paul pushes even further by saying that not only are we buried with him, but we're also raised with him through faith. And God made us alive together with him. This highlights some important factors about our identity in Christ. First, it offers us the assurance of our eternal state, where we're going to end up. It makes it clear that because Christ lives forever, he gives us life forever. We've got a home in heaven, and we see that in John 14. But as many of you may know the author, C.S. Lewis, he has a great quote about who we are and part of our identity as people who live forever. And this is what he wrote. He says, "There are no ordinary people." That's a pretty neat statement. There are no ordinary people. You have never met a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. What's he saying? He's saying, if you've met a person, you're not meeting a mere mortal. We were not created to cease to exist someday. We were created to live forever. We were created to be forever in existence. And God says, the existence that I have for you, where I want you to be, is in heaven with me, which is why I went to the cross. And Paul takes this picture and goes really deep in 1 Corinthians 15, which you've no doubt heard and probably hold on to. This perishable body. How many of you would say, yeah, the older I get, the more I'm realizing how perishable my body is? Yeah. Yeah. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, yeah, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Part of our identity is we're the children of God, we're the people of God, but we're also eternal beings. We are put here to exist forever. And the second aspect of this is found in the second part of the verse. It's by the powerful working of God who raised us from the dead and now dwells in us through the Holy Spirit and enables us to live out our identity in Christ. We get to live as children of God. We get to live as subjects of heaven. We get to live as people who are going to live forever with Christ. We get to exist on your membership, so to speak, your citizenship is probably a better term for it, in heaven, doesn't begin when you die and go to heaven. It actually officially begins when you trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. He makes us something new. And we get to spend an eternity with him. Romans 8:11 says this. It says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. This means that because he conquered death, he has given us, as it says in John 10:10, life and life more abundantly. We don't just exist. I know there are times in life where we struggle with our identity, we struggle with our existence, and we just kind of, well, let me ask you, you ever feel like you've just kind of, there are times in your life where you're just kind of going through the motions as a person? You ever feel that way? I have. There was a large section of my life where I felt like I was just kind of existing, just kind of part of the mob, so to speak. But Jesus says, no, I want you to have life and life more abundantly. I have something for you that can never be taken away, that is going to last all eternity, and you don't have to wait to get there to live it. You can live it right now. You can live in that victory right now. You can be alive in Christ right now, no longer going through the motions. I drive, when I'm in the car, sometimes I notice are the people who are driving on the roads. And very few people do I see are lit up and excited about being alive. I usually see people with crunchy face on. It's like, you know, miserable. I know some people in my life that are embracing what Christ has made them and their identity and their living life. And that doesn't mean stoking yourself up, because there's all different personality types too. You don't have to be, you know, going around with pom-poms and you know, rah-rah, zis boom-bah, I'm a Christian, I'm a... But there's a life that God offers to you and to me that is more than same old, same old. Just another day. I asked a guy the other day that I hadn't seen for a while. I'm like, hey, how you doing? He goes, well, you know, same old, same old. I was like, ooh, why? Why is it same old, same old? And I asked him that. He's like, well, you know, I've been doing the same job for 30 years and, you know, got the same wife for 25 years and the same. And I'm like, wow, you are one crunchy dude. And we started talking about him. Like, he's like, well, what do you mean? I'm like, Jesus has given you life, like real life. Yeah, things are rough. Yeah, the world is a fallen world. We're still in the sinful, fallen skin. But the hope of what he gives us forever should spark a little bit of something in each of us. There are days that, you know, I'll wake up and I'm like, I'd like to just stay in bed for a few more hours. You ever get those days? You're just like, oh my goodness, I don't want to get up. And then I remember that God has given me each day as a gift to live. So I get up, and whatever I'm doing, he is in it because he has made me to live forever. And that's part of what he's sharing with us. We are truly alive in Christ. So what else? What else has he done? Let's take a look. Jesus also canceled our debt. I love this one. I love being alive. I love the fact that I'm a member of God's family. I'm his people. I love the fact that he's made me alive. This one, some of you are going to resonate with more than anything else. Okay? I shared this with the class this morning. I was not a good kid, and I was not a good person before I came to know the Lord. I said a couple minutes ago, you were all probably good people. Only you know. I can tell you for a fact, I was not a good person before I knew the Lord. And the only reason why I am who I am now is because of Christ. But this part of the passage changes everything. Take a look. It says in Colossians 2:13 and 14, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him. Here we go. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. I have trouble getting past that without getting emotional. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? Verse 14. By canceling out the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, he set aside nailing it to the cross. The third aspect of Christ's work that identifies who we are in him is we are forgiven. He has forgiven us. He has cleansed us. He has given us forgiveness and has secured it in his cross. The sacrificial system of the Mosaic Covenant was established as a foreshadow of Christ's sacrifice. All the sacrifices that they did, every time the high priest would sacrifice that lamb, it was a picture of what Christ was going to do. Every time a turtle dove was given or a lamb was slain, all of that was a picture. None of that took away sin. It was a picture of the one who would take away our sin, who would forgive us. As it says in John 1:29, Jesus died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Through his blood, Christ atones for our sins. He paid. That word atonement simply means paid for in full. He atoned. He bought back. He paid our debt. And he secures our forgiveness through God's love, grace, mercy. This forgiveness is total. All trespasses. I want to get personal with you for a second. I want you guys to think personal. I suspect that there's something in all of our lives that we're a little ashamed of, maybe even very ashamed of. I suspect we all have something in our past, in our history that we're like, if I could go back in time and erase that, if I could go back in time and just take that section of my life and erase it, how many of you would say you have something like that? I know I do. I know I do. And I think about who I want to be, who I want to be as a husband, who I want to be as a father, who I want to be as a pastor and as a friend. And I think, oh, but I wish I could go back and erase that. I wish I could go back and make that as though it never existed. And then I get to this passage. And I realize Jesus did just that. When Jesus died on the cross, he took that which is in your life that you are ashamed of, that I'm ashamed of. He takes that and he wipes it clean. He makes it as though it never happened. Are there ramifications to some of them? Sure. In this life, in this physical reality. But from his perspective, everything that, all the garbage and the trash that was in my life that I'm ashamed of, Jesus looks at me and says, but I paid for that at the cross, and I wiped it clean, and I've taken it out of your history. And when I look at you, I don't see that anymore. Jesus says, when I look at you, I see a son and a daughter that I love, pure, holy, and clean. Why? He says, because I have completely forgiven you. It's some of the sweetest words in all of Scripture, this forgiveness. And he forgives us. His sacrifice erases the record of debt. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The record of our sin that stood against us, as it says in Colossians, has been nailed to his cross. You realize when Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross, he was pure and holy, but he carried the sins of the world with him, and those sins, your sins and mine, were nailed to the cross with him, died with him, and he carried those sins, your sins and mine, every, the ones that you think are, those aren't too bad. Let's be honest. Sometimes we say, that might have not been too bad. I was driving in today, and I looked at the speedometer, and I'm like, that's not too bad. But there are things I think, how could you possibly forgive that, Lord? And then I remember that he nailed that to the cross, and he took that sin. The little ones that we think are little, the big ones that we think are big, who in God's eyes, they're all sin, sin is sin. But he takes that sin, and he went to the cross, died, and then he brought those sins with him into the grave when he was buried. And when he rose again, he left them there. Your sins and my sins have been paid for, but more than that, they've been wiped out. But more than that, they've been destroyed, killed, eliminated from his perspective. You are forgiven. And that is one of these, this powerful aspects. It's a core aspect of who we are in Christ. We are forgiven. Yes, we're children, we're people of God, we're children of God, and that is beautiful and awesome and amazing. Yes, we are made to live forever. We have a hope in heaven that's waiting for us. But my goodness, we are forgiven. You don't have to carry it anymore. You don't have to carry guilt. God doesn't deal with guilt. The devil deals with guilt. God deals with conviction. When we do something wrong, he lets us know. He's like, hey, you're my son, you're my daughter. I got more for you than that. But see, the difference between guilt and conviction, guilt is this negative thing that pulls us away from God. God doesn't deal with guilt, not for a child of God. He deals with conviction. The Holy Spirit convicts us, which draws us to God. That's the beauty of who he's made us. We are forgiven. We are not made innocent. That would have been nice-ish. But an innocent person can still have a really ugly past. Look at some of the people that get off in our justice system, that justice isn't really served, that they are guilty. They get away with it through a technicality. They're considered innocent, but they're really not. God makes us, it's more than, God, when God justifies us, he makes it as though we never sinned ever in his eyes. Perfectly pure, holy, sanctified, righteous before him. a core aspect of our identity is we are forgiven. Now, some of you are going to resonate with that more than anything else. I know I do. I'm like, you made me your son. You forgave me. You love me. What else do I need? Well, he does give us one more thing in this passage. He does show us one more aspect of our identity. He confirms our victory. He confirms our victory. Look at verse 15. For those of you that you like the manly side of things, you're going to love this one, okay? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul explains that Jesus not only disarmed and defeated the enemy, but he also put them to open shame. In other words, Jesus didn't just barely defeat them. Jesus didn't eke out a victory. Jesus didn't, the score wasn't 10-9. And whew, okay, God won. No, he completely and utterly destroyed them. Let me paint the picture in your mind of the gap in this victory. Because now we live in a world where people are all into this the balance, and there's this battle of good and evil, and it's kind of going back and forth. That is totally erroneous in Scripture. Here's the picture that we have in this verse. Picture, take the NFL for the past 60 years, whatever. Take the All-Pro Hall of Famers, the best players, biggest, toughest, meanest, best players that ever existed in the NFL, and put them all on one team. You think, that's going to be a pretty good team. Now, We're going to fill the other side, the other team, with a bunch of pre-toddler nursery kids. We're not even going to give them pads, helmets, right? They can have the diapers because it's messy. Okay? That's all they got. And we're going to line up this football team, this pro football team, these superstars on one side, and the kids that can't even walk yet in their diapers on the other side. Who's going to win that game? You're talking no contest, right? If you multiply that by the infinite, eternal power of God, the unlimited power of God, you're not even scratching the surface of the discrepancy in this victory. We're not even beginning to, and why is that? Because God has no upper limit. That pro NFL team has an upper limit. Really good, really strong, really high, but they still have an upper limit. They're going to win that game, and it's going to be embarrassing, but not even close to compared to what we see in this passage. Paul's audience would have completely understood this vivid picture of Christ's victory when he says to them, he triumphed over them. That terminology it was a big part of ancient literature. And Paul used it to describe, that's what they would use to describe a victory parade when a Roman general would completely crush an enemy army. And then they would take the other rulers, the other generals, the other captains, the other officers, and they would strip them of their armor and their weapons, and they would tie their hands and feet behind this and parade them in front of the people. They have no strength. They have no power. They have no chance of any kind of victory. They were completely crushed and defeated in the battle. And at the front of the battle would be the generals that won the battle. That's this term that he uses. That's how big, that's how far the gap is between the victory and the victory that God has won for us, that God has won for you and for me. When he went to the cross, he didn't just kind of defeat sin, death, and hell. He completely annihilated. There was no contest whatsoever. People talk about the Battle of Armageddon, or the battles of Armageddon, and they think, okay, God's going to be on this side of the field, and humanity and the devil's going to be on this side of the field, and there's going to be this battle. It's not going to be a battle. There's no battle there. It's complete annihilation, complete destruction, complete victory. The enemy doesn't even score a point in this game, in this battle. That's what he's saying here. That's the picture that he's given to us here. And guess what? In John 1, chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "But everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. The final aspect of our identity in Christ is Christ allows us to walk in victory with the assurance that secures our status in him. Not only did Jesus win, but because we're his people, because we're eternal, because we're forgiven, we win. We partake in the victory. I remember as a freshman in high school, I was on a very, very good football team. But I was a freshman. And although I was bumped up a little bit, I didn't actually get in the game. In fact, there were a lot of games that I didn't get in as a freshman in high school. But I celebrated in the victory that we won every time because the team was really good. I didn't get in the game. But because I was part of that team, the victory was also mine. Jesus went to the cross. You and I didn't go to the cross. You and I can't add to that. The victory, though, is ours because God has already acquired it and has given it to us. And that's the final aspect of our victory, of our identity. As it says in Romans 3:37, we are more than conquerors through him. We are no longer victims. We are victorious in Christ. I want to make sure that I emphasize that. We are no longer victims. The bully of the world, the flesh, and the devil, those three bullies, the sources of evil, can no longer bully us. We are victorious in Christ. He has given us the victory just as sure as the victories that I got when I was on a football team that I didn't actually play in the game. God has given us the victory. We are no longer victims. We are victorious, and we can walk in victory. Because Christ has conquered sin, death, and hell, we don't have to be subject to that anymore. So who am I? Big question. Important question. I read a story about a famous philosopher. He was a German philosopher. He was revered in his country. And later on in life, he got to a, you know, he was an old man. And he was sitting alone on a park bench, and a police officer came over to him and said, "Excuse me, sir." He was a vagrant. He said, "Who are you?" This is the big German philosopher. He said, "Who are you, sir?" The philosopher didn't even look up. He just shook his head. He said, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew who I was." I find that very sad. I really do. I find that very sad and tragic. Instead of trying to find our identity in what we know, what we can do, what we have, our identity as believers is determined by who we know, what he has done, and what he's offered. That's where we get our identity. Our identity isn't in the car that I drive, the house that I live in, the bank account, the shoes that I wear. That's not identity. My identity isn't even in who I am as a man, who I am as a father. That's individual aspects, but my true identity is in Christ and Christ alone, and what he has acquired, and what he has gotten for me at the cross. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus has adopted us into his family. He's purchased our salvation. He's given us new life and the power to walk in victory that he secured on our behalf. That's who we are. That's the core of our identity. And my friends, if we're going to embrace who we really are, and I think this is so important for not just for the adults in the room, but for our children, for teenagers, for the generations coming up, for those that are around us. I think that the world is really struggling with this question, who am I? I think it's important for us to know who we are in Christ and to help others to know too. We must embrace our identity as the people of God who are alive in Christ, forgiven by Christ, and walk in victory through Christ. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment. I'm going to ask the music team to come on up. We're going to sing one more song in a moment here. But please, please, hear this. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we're going before the Lord, please hear this. If you're struggling with who you are, it doesn't matter how old you are. We can struggle with who we are throughout our entire lives. But if you're struggling in who you are and you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, the struggle doesn't have to continue. You can embrace the fact that you're a member of the family of God, that you're eternal. You have a home in heaven forever, that you are forgiven and that God has given you victory. You can embrace that and thank God for that. If you're here and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, guess what? That's what God has acquired for you. He's acquired that identity for you. And you can turn from your sins right now, and you can turn to him. You can place your faith, hope, and trust in Christ right now. And it's not some magic prayer. It's not some weird, esoteric ceremony. It's simply you saying to God, thank you, Lord, for saving me. I trust in you and your son, Jesus Christ, now and forever. That's what it boils down to. And God makes you a new creature in Christ. And if you want to know a little bit more about that, if you want to know how to do that, if you have any questions about that, please don't hesitate. See me at the end of the service. Talk to one of our leaders. But I'd be more than happy to sit down with you and explore who God made you in Christ. Father, we love you so very much. We thank you for who you are and for loving us. Lord, we come before you today and in a world that's struggling with their identity. I ask that you would help us as the people of God to know who we are in you. We love you. We cherish you. We come to you in Jesus' name.